You may be familiar with a fairly well-known quote that simply says, "Let George do it." The origin of that quote is interesting. During the reign of Louis XII of France in the late 1400s, early 1500s, a man by the name of George d'Amboise, a Catholic cardinal, was first minister of state. He was first lieutenant general of the army, and he was an incredible Renaissance figure who seemed to be able to do everything and do it in an outstanding way. He served Louis XII well, but when someone appears to be perfect, it can always be slightly annoying. And the phrase, "let George," the complete phrase is, "let George do it, he's the man of the age," came to be sarcastically intended as a criticism of him by jealous rivals for power. But the phrase has come down to us as, "let George do it," meaning that here's someone who can do almost anything. If it needs to get done, let George do it. Well, I saw a quote the other day that said, "People who have no faults are terrible. There is no way of taking advantage of them." Of course, that's certainly true to a degree. But let's read a statement in Matthew 5, verse 48, that Christ made that sometimes is a little puzzling, can be a little confusing. Maybe it produces different reactions in you. When we read in Matthew 5:48 that Christ said, "Therefore you shall be perfect, even as or just as your Father in heaven is perfect." In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, that's where this is, in the chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, which describes basically how to be Christ-like, how to be a Christian, here's a comment about being perfect. The statement, as I said, sometimes can be confusing because we read that and we say, "I know me and I'm not perfect." Or, "How can I be as perfect as God is perfect?" Or, "I know I'm a Christian and I have God's Spirit, but I also know I'm not perfect. And I'm supposed to be perfect and yet I have all these problems or these challenges. And I'm supposed to be perfect?" If you look up the word perfect, the dictionary definition just says being entirely without fault or defect, flawless, satisfying all requirements, pure, total, lacking in no essential detail, complete. So you want to raise your hand that that's you? Doesn't describe really any of us, does it? We view perfection as an ideal, an idealistic but humanly impossible goal to reach, perfection. And we even make the statement oftentimes when we make an error or we miscue, we do something wrong, well, nobody's perfect, because again, we know we're not. I saw another quote that I enjoyed. It says, "If you aim at imperfection, there is some chance of your getting it, whereas if you aim at perfection, there is none." You can aim at imperfection and probably reach that. But what about aiming at perfection? Yet we read Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, even as your Father, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." It's interesting that the Greek word, and you may be familiar with this, you may have a center reference column note about it. The Greek word translated perfect in Matthew 5 is teleos. And the Expositor's Bible Commentary says the Greek word can be rendered mature or fully grown. Mature or fully grown. The Nelson Study Bible says it refers to completeness and most accurately means mature or fully developed in a moral sense. Mature or fully developed in a moral sense. I think it's helpful if we go back and see the context of this verse, because here being mature as God is applies to a specific event or situation described by going back and looking at the context. Verse 43, Christ said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? In this context, therefore, you shall be perfect, mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect or mature." Here, it's interesting. The context is in the context of dealing with an enemy or one who offends us or a foe or someone whose imperfections are annoying to us, some irritant, somebody who is, or something who is irritating us, but learning to deal with those in a mature way as a mature Christian. The context of verse 48, managing difficult relationships, managing them well, or managing those difficult relationships in a mature way as a Christian, as God would. That's the context of statement in verse 48. But let's move forward to Matthew chapter 19. Here's another context of that word being used in Matthew 19, and beginning here in verse 16. Notice the subject of the context of this one. Matthew 19, verse 16. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" The question is eternal life. How do I gain eternal life? "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' But Christ gave an example of some. 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept back, or have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be teleos, mature, perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.'" Again, here, being a mature Christian is in the context of gaining eternal life. That to gain eternal life, God expects us to be mature Christian. Look at another one in James 1, different context here as well. James 1 and verses 2 through 4. Scriptures we're very familiar with. We've all experienced these things. James 1. Verse 2, where James exhorts us, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Of course, that's a challenge all by itself. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect." And again, in my Bible, I have a marginal note that says mature. "That you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." Becoming mature, a process is described here, a process of becoming mature that takes time and certain work on our part. There's a process involved here. Ephesians 4, we'll look at another one where we find this word as well. Ephesians 4, and we begin reading in verse 11, where it describes various gifts that Christ gave to the church and to the ministry to serve and help the church, Ephesians 4, verse 11. "And he himself, Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." Verse 13 talks about being a perfect man. If you have a Revised Standard, I'd like to read verse 13 and part of verse 14 from the Revised Standard, which says this, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or womanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, no longer immature, that we attain to a certain level of maturity. We find in these verses statements that exhort us that as Christians, that we have a goal to be a mature Christian, to be maturing, to be growing in maturity like Christ. Just as there are certain physical traits as we go through life that are signs of maturity physically, spiritually, there are also certain traits of maturity in Christ or spiritual maturity. And I think we all have learned that we may be mature, strong in one area of life and not yet so mature in another area of our life. God's Spirit dwelling in us helps us to attain a more fully developed maturity than is possible without the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important to understand that being a mature Christian is not primarily a function of how long we've been in the church or how old we are, because there are those who have been in the church for many years and yet spiritually have never really attained a certain level of maturity that others much younger in the faith have grown in maturity. That happens too. So it's not primarily a function of how long I've been in the church or how old I am. That's not the primary determining factor. So I thought what I'd do is take the rest of the sermon today to deal with the question of what are some of those major characteristics or traits of being a mature Christian? What are some of the traits of being a mature Christian? What do we find in the scriptures about being a mature Christian? And how do we analyze that? How do we examine ourselves? And we think about the question, am I maturing in the faith? We see that in the context, it has to do with our relationships with others and with God. It has to do with eternal life. It has to do with how we deal with trials. In all of these things, there is a level of maturity that we hope to be growing in and to. So I've listed several. Number one, a mature Christian will have a realistic view of himself and of others. What do I mean by that? How well do we know ourselves? We're familiar with the scriptures where David said, show me, oh God, my faults and weaknesses, show me myself. Jeremiah asked to understand himself, to understand his heart. A mature Christian will have a realistic view of self and of others. And in order to have a realistic view, whose view do we need to have? God's. It requires having God's view of mankind. And so we ask the question, okay, how does God view us? How does God look upon us? Because this is really a major trait of a mature Christian, viewing things more and more in the same way as God does. How does God view people, human beings? How does God view us? How does God view those that are antagonistic to us? How does God view those that we're in opposition to, you know, socially, morally, politically, in whatever way? How does God view people? How does God view us? We want to have the same view that God has in order to have a mature Christian spirit as we're growing. Let's go back to Genesis. How does God view us? Genesis chapter 1. And I think you know that we would be turning to Genesis 1 verse 26 and 27. Very familiar with the verses here where we read in Genesis 1 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Of course, that statement addresses some of the social issues of today that in our nation, other nations, people are wrestling with. This tells us how God created human beings, male and female. But it says, he said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. We, people, human beings, of all ages, races, political persuasions, social persuasions, everybody, we're all created in the image of God. That's how God views us first. Every human being who's ever lived, we're created in the image of God. But then John, 1 John 3 adds to that. 1 John 3. Because again, we want to view ourselves and others as God does. 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, the whole human family. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Human beings have the potential to become spirit-born members of the family of God. The whole human family. People we like, people we don't like. People who like us, people that don't like us. People we agree with on this spectrum, and people we disagree with who are over here, they all have potential to be spirit-born members of the family of God. It says we shall be like him. But there's more as far as how God views us, and we can't forget this one in Romans, because this is part of having a realistic view of ourselves and of others, Romans 3. And verses 23 and 24, where Paul reminds us of this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We all have sinned. We are all sinful. We are all sinners, and we need a Savior, every one of us, and our friends and our neighbors and everyone else we know. Human beings are sinners and need the redemption of a Savior. So no matter what else we may be, it's important to keep this perspective that God has. We're created in his image. We have the potential to be spirit-born members of the family of God. In this life, we're all sinners, because sometimes we can get discouraged in the face of our shortcomings, our weaknesses. Those things can be discouraging for us. Or when we see them in somebody else, we get angry or bitter about somebody else's imperfections or shortcomings, and we forget how God views everyone, that we're made in the image of God, we have the potential to be spirit-born members of God's family, and all are sinners. It's important that we just have that realistic view of life and human beings and ourselves. Some people get very discouraged, you know, with feelings of, worthlessness sometimes, because they have certain weaknesses that they feel overwhelmed with. And from God's point of view, even then, we're part of his plan. Even a member of God's church or a human being who has various weaknesses are all a part of God's plan, and he's working it out according to his will, giving human beings every opportunity to come to repentance, someday be part of the family of God. We're learning how to cooperate with that will, the will of God, and that view of God. Some God has called in this age to that point. Some are going to be called in a future age. God will give everyone an opportunity to cooperate with his will. So Christian maturity, I think, begins with having a realistic view of ourselves and of others. That is, the same view that God has. That we try to see ourselves from God's point of view and see others from God's point of view. That means we understand our strengths, our weaknesses, our talents, our abilities, our spiritual gifts, and we want to use those for the benefit and glory of God. I like this quote, one of my favorite quotes about this subject, that says, no two people are alike, and they are both glad of it. Isn't that truth. No two people are alike. They're both glad of it. God has called people into the body of Christ as it has pleased him, we're told in the scripture. That those God calls, he has been, have been called as it pleases him. And they've been called, we've been called with our strengths and with our weaknesses. God has called us because it pleases him. And we all need his help to become mature Christians. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. I find this a very helpful section of scripture in the book of Romans. Kind of a measuring stick or a checklist that is helpful, I find, to kind of examine myself from time to time and, you know, and think about what it says here in Romans 12 and ask as I read the verses, am I like this? Am I growing in these things? Is this happening in my life? Romans 12, here in verse 3 to begin, for I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. The body of Christ, the church, we're all one body, we all contribute to that one body, and then a number of spiritual gifts are listed. Let's begin in verse 9, and this is where that kind of like a checklist begins in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. How are we doing? Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Kindly affectionate to one another, brothers and sisters in the church, husband and wife, children, neighbors. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient, tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. How are we doing in our relationship with God? Distributing to the needs of the saints, given the hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have respect for good things in the sight of, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, an interesting checklist of how we're doing. What are my strengths and weaknesses, especially in the areas of spiritual life, as we measure ourselves with this? Why do we sometimes respond to people the way we do? Why are we sometimes negative? You know, how do we, in our relationship with others, how do we conduct ourselves in a way that is mature, that sees others as God sees them, or not, something short of that? So, number one, a mature Christian will have a realistic view of himself and of others. A second trait, what does this one mean? A mature Christian will accept himself and others. Now, that's an interesting statement, because what does it mean to accept ourselves? Well, there's a lot of pop psychology today that it's kind of a major movement in pop psychology, self-esteem, how to have self-esteem, how to feel good about yourself, how to accept yourself. But what about from God's point of view? What does that phrase mean, to accept ourselves? Yeah, we want to look at it from God's point of view again, because that's the point of view we want to have. We want to clearly see the truth about ourselves as God sees us clearly. Let's go to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. We've already covered one element of accepting ourselves that we've read in Romans, and that is accepting that we are sinners in the eyes of God, and yet he has called us. Others are sinners in the eyes of God and need salvation, and yet God will call others as well. That's part of God's plan. Isaiah 64 gets a little more descriptive about this view. Isaiah 64, beginning in verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you and your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our righteousness, like filthy rags. And yet, we fit into God's plan. We accept this about ourselves. We understand again the weaknesses. God has called us despite these things, that our righteousness is as filthy rags, looking at it again from God's point of view. And out of that, God has called us and works with us, cleans us up, so to speak. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verses, beginning in verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. Here's something that we all need and all look for, Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. How often have we thought back, and even when we first came into the church, you know, I've been an enemy of God much of my life. And then God called us out of that. God called us to be reconciled to him. And again, that's through Christ. Reconciliation is something that all human beings search for in different ways, in different aspects of life, at different times. We all have had relationships that we want to restore or reconcile. Sometimes it's a relationship with a mate that has failed and we want to restore and reconcile. Sometimes with children, sometimes with a friend. All have had relationships that we want to reconcile and restore. And that's good. And in God's church, you know, we have the help of God's Spirit to look at things from a converted point of view. Sometimes we take a loss for the sake of restoring a relationship. And we're willing to do that because that relationship is important. Of course, the most important of all is our relationship with God and being reconciled to God through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And reconciliation is a subject that is a part of having a mature mindset, that of a Christian. What are those areas of life that need reconciliation? You know, where there needs to be some type of reconciliation that takes place. It may be with others, or it may be with God. Sometimes we need help, not just from God, but from a counselor, from another person who can help us to maybe trained in whatever we need reconciliation in. There have been many times through the years when I've gotten involved in counseling, strained husband-wife relationship because of alcoholism. And my expertise is not as an alcoholic counselor. I can counsel from the scriptures. But my advice was they needed to get help from a counselor to reconcile their relationship, someone who has that skill as well, or a financial quandary that is beyond my skills as a ministerial counselor. Well, they needed help from another one to help reconcile those problems. Likewise, spiritually, we go to God, or we seek help from the minister at times to be reconciled to God. You know, there was where we used to meet for services in the Milwaukee area years ago, a major east-west street, 76th Street, in Good Hope. It was a big sign on a church building that was about a half mile down the road from where we met. It was a large church, and it had a huge sign out front on the front of the building that simply said, "Sinners welcome here. Sinners welcome here." That was an interesting sign. Of course, this building was located in a neighborhood that was fairly questionable. It was a neighborhood filled with problems, a lot of problems, crime. We didn't stay there very long. We eventually moved out of meeting there because it was a crime problem, a drug problem, just a lot of things going on. Sinners welcome here. And the sign was acknowledging the state of that neighborhood and the needs that existed in that neighborhood. And sometimes it would be easy to think, you know, but those kind of problems don't exist in the life of a true Christian, do they? You mean true Christians sometimes have a problem with drugs or alcohol or, you know, pornography or this or that, you know, whatever the thing may be. Well, you know, true Christians do and are working to be reconciled to God by having a correct view of themselves and asking God's help, fasting, prayer, sometimes seeking counseling because it's what they need to be reconciled to God. Accepting ourselves means we simply acknowledge ourselves as sinners in need of God's help and wanting to be reconciled to Him and that we're all in the same boat together. You've heard that phrase, every person has his Achilles heel. That is, every person has his weakness, an area that he's not strong in and needs and has Achilles heel, particular weakness. We have a God, a loving God, who helps us and who gives strength to us. We all acknowledge that we have strengths, talents, abilities, weaknesses, and it's important and okay to admit those weaknesses first to God. So we go to God and acknowledge who we are and what we are and what our areas of weakness happen to be. We go to God honestly with those, take them to God and ask God for help. We go to a pastor for help when we need it. I've known individuals through the years that have had a close friend in the church. And because of a problem they had, they asked their friend to hold them accountable. Check with me regularly and ask me how I'm doing in this problem. So I know you're going to come and ask me because I'm serious about wanting to overcome it. And so they asked their friend, you know, to hold them accountable or a minister to hold them accountable because they were serious about overcoming that problem because they accepted themselves, took it to God, and asked God for help. But let's look at John 3. Everybody's familiar with John 3, verse 16, but when we read on, there's quite a bit more here that has to do with this mature Christian approach to life, accepting himself and others. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, the world might be saved. So this is God's plan, part of that plan. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. An interesting description of how a mature Christian handles, for example, sin. In other words, he wants it to be exposed to the light, that is, to God, primarily to God. We go to God, we expose to the light the areas in which we need help. We confess our sins to God. We go to God and ask for help because we want to overcome. We want that to be exposed first and foremost to God. Sometimes we may need the help of an individual, a human being, a pastor, or a close friend. But we want this to come to light in the sense that God knows about it. God knows anyway, but we acknowledge it to God and ask God for help. So exposing to the light simply means seeking help, first and foremost, from God. Perhaps with prayer and fasting and dedicated fasting and study of the Word of God on that subject. It also may mean seeking counseling as well. But we want to expose to the light of the truth. We accept that truth about ourselves as well. Acts 10, in verse 34 and 35. Acts 10, verse 34 and 35. We find a statement that Peter made in Acts 10. In verse 34 and 35, where it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." And I thought that's an interesting statement, is accepted by God, because when it comes to being acceptable, we want God's acceptance, number one. That's our most, that's what's most important to us, being accepted by God. And of course, that means our relationship with him is healthy and we are reconciled to God. We go to God when we need help. We want to be accepted by God. So secondly, a mature Christian will accept himself and others in the way that we've described here. Go to a third trait of a mature Christian, and that is a mature Christian has strong godly value. Strong godly value. You know, when we were called out of the world, when we came to repentance and baptism and we received God's Holy Spirit, we accepted along the way a whole new set of values that we internalized. We made them our own. And they're described throughout the Bible, I think. Several probably come to mind. Where would you go to turn to those values that we accepted becoming part of God's church? What values have we accepted? How about 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19? Didn't we accept these as our own? We said these were important. We have freely chosen these. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. Where it says, Paul said, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Keeping the commandments of God. We've freely chosen these. We've internalized and made our own these values. We're not just conforming to a set of rules that God is forcing upon us, although God has said, choose life or choose death, but we've internalized these. We've seen that this way of life works best. Showing love for God and love for our neighbor through the Ten Commandments. So these are values we've embraced, the Ten Commandments. How about those values in Galatians 5 and verse 22 and 23? Because these are interesting because we know them as the fruit of the Spirit, but they're values that have to do with every area of life. They apply to home, work, hobbies, sports, marriage, church, everything. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And I, you know, really every area of life you can think of, you know, these are to be internalized. I can remember, you know, times on the athletic field in church tournaments, attitudes getting out of hand, my own sometimes, you know, and realize, hey, you know, that's not a godly value we're showing right now. Get heated at one another and have to repent of that and just be sorry that we, you know, acted that way. Or in our home, in marriage, or in whatever we do at work. You know, these are values we've embraced and made part of us and internalized. These are our values that come from God. God hasn't forced them upon us. We've embraced them. I can remember years, we spent many years at SEP Camp Summer Educational Program in Orr, Minnesota, where we had 500 people or more on the grounds, 300 campers, 200 plus staff, larger than the city of Orr, the nearest city or town nearby, had about 500. We had more on the campground. But when campers would come for at one time, 6-week sessions, then 4-week sessions. Then most of the time, we were there 3-week sessions of camp. They were isolated in northern Minnesota. They were They range in age from 13 to 18, and usually in dorms, mixed ages, 13 through 18. Boys' dorms, girls' dorms. And there were various rules that at the orientation, the first day of camp, we had an orientation to explain and demonstrate the rules. And there were a number of rules. And sometimes those rules were a little hard to understand by some of the campers, especially in the 17 or 18-year-old. Why do I have to do that? For example, we had a rule that dorms on their way to an activity or on their way to the dining hall of boys' dorm or girls' dorm had to walk in two lines. Okay, why not just let everybody walk, you know, just say form two lines and walk to the activity? Well, again, 16, 17, 18-year-olds, well, I've never had to do that. Why do I have to walk in line? Well, they found as time went on that it was more efficient. They got to where they were going more quickly, had more time for the activity, and in the long run, everybody had a better time because it was organized and they got more done. Or we had a rule, contrary to what you see in the world of sports today, in almost any high school or recreational league, we didn't allow, when there were games going on, basketball, baseball, no booing. You couldn't boo or hiss the other team that you were playing against, because we're for everybody here. We're not against anybody. We want everybody to do their best. And so that was a challenge, too, for some who were in a dorm, because here were 18-year-old and 17-year-old and on the same team, a 13-year-old and a 14-year-old, and the 18, 17-year-old, really good at this sport. And his dorm mate, who also played on the team, not very good. And tendency would be to kind of make fun or criticize the one who wasn't so good, or boo somebody from the other team or make fun of us. We didn't allow that, because they might get to a different sport, and now maybe on the basketball court, these guys are really good, and the 13-year-old's not very good. They get into the water sports, water polo and swimming and races, and the 13 or 14-year-old swam like fish, and the 18-year-old couldn't swim at all. And what happened was they had to support one another and help and encourage one another, and everybody was for everybody, and that became a value that they finally, you know, in 3 or 4 weeks of camp could see there's a lot of good that comes out of this. We had a curfew. Well, they had to be in the dorm by a certain time, or a sign-out rule. If they went out for an evening activity, that a staff was, you know, had open canoeing in the evening or open basketball, had a sign-out. Well, I'm 17 or 18. Why do I need a sign-out? Oh, we really wanted to know where everybody was in case there was an emergency that we could contact and know where everybody was. But in time, some struggled with these rules at first, but eventually embraced them and internalized them and saw that it was a good way of doing things because it helped everybody have a better time. Many of those young people continued practicing some element of those rules even after leaving camp, and some of those campers from SEP days are now CAGWA camp directors and teaching the same kinds of principles and rules because they embrace them as young people and they internalize them. You know, haven't we done the same thing with God's values, with the commandments, with the fruit of God's Spirit? Some of those things we wondered and found challenging at first, maybe were a trial for us, but we've embraced them. We've internalized them. We've made them a part of our lives. And so a mature Christian has strong godly values that God doesn't have to force on us. We've embraced them as a way of life. A fourth trait. A mature Christian is one who is developing his abilities and spiritual gifts and is successfully coping with tasks, daily life, both physical and spiritual. Repeat that. Developing our abilities and spiritual gifts and successfully coping with the tasks, daily life, both physical and spiritual. In Matthew chapter 25, there's a parable that is very instructive because I think it's kind of a microcosm of life. Matthew chapter 25, we may see it just, you know, in one particular lesson that it concludes with. But when you read through when I read through Matthew 25 and verses 14 through about the end of the chapter, I see it as a microcosm of life. And let's read some of these verses, and maybe you'll see that too. Matthew 25, verse 14. Christ began with a parable about the kingdom of heaven. He said, "It's like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. The one who had 2 gained 2 more. The one who had 1, verse 18, dug a hole in the ground and hid the Lord's money there. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them." So, individuals with different abilities, different talents, different skills, different inclinations, different gifts, but all expected to be productive. The Lord came back to settle accounts, and you're familiar with how the one who had 5 gained 5 more, and the master said, "Well done," and rewarded him, gave him accolades for that. The one who had 2 did the same thing, made 2 more, and he was commended. But then verse 24, the one who had received the 1 talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed, and I was afraid. Went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have, there you have what is yours." But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." A microcosm of life. That is, that life as a Christian, as a maturing Christian, is about growing. It's about overcoming. It's about serving with God's help, becoming more and more profitable servants in whatever way we can. Age and health limits perhaps our physical service, but there are other ways of serving as well. But we're growing and overcoming, developing our spiritual gifts and talents. It's been a long time since I've covered the subject of spiritual gifts, but I've given several Bible studies and sermon on that subject and handouts about how to analyze your own and determine, and hopefully all of you, longtime members, have an idea of what your spiritual gift or gifts really are, and which ones are outstanding spiritual gifts, which ones maybe not as strong, but we should all know what are some of our spiritual gifts, and how are we using them in a way to serve others, and to be a profitable servant serving God, to be pleasing to God. That's what we want, so that life is productive in serving God. There's a quote that, again, I think is in line with this, where it says, "The man who is pulling the oars doesn't have time to rock the boat." And as he's living a productive life, producing something, he's growing, he's maturing. And sometimes, in order to sharpen ourselves and to continue growing, sometimes we just have to get out of our comfort zone. Sometimes we have to get out of our comfort zone and try something or do something new or meet somebody new or overcome an area in an area that we know we have a weakness, and so we apply ourselves. It may put us into an area that we're not so comfortable with. I think of people that I've known through the years who are extremely shy, and so they've made the concerted effort when they're at the feast, for example, to meet new people because they want to grow. And so they put themselves into an area where they're not so comfortable, so they can grow. And, you know, we want to grow. We want to mature. So this fourth trait, a mature Christian is one who is developing his abilities the spiritual gifts, and is successfully coping with the task of daily life, both physical and spiritual. We have God's help to do that. The last trait that I'll cover, the fifth one, is this. A mature Christian will successfully live in the present while having long-range goals. Successfully live in the present while having long-range goals. Think about that, because I think the long-range goal, we all have the same. We have the same long-range goal. But I like this quote that I think says a lot. This quote that says, the grand essentials to happiness in this life are something to do, someone to love, and something to hope for. Think about that. Grand essentials for happiness in this life. Something to do, someone to love, something to hope for. You know, as it applies to God's church, haven't we been given all three of those in the most superlative way? Something to do for part of the work of God. We're excited about the work of God. We participate in the work of God. We like to see the work of God accomplishing. We've been given someone to love. We have a family, a church family, let alone our own physical family. We have a church family to love, to grow in love for. And we have something to hope for, the kingdom of God, the gift of eternal life. God, in his wisdom, has given us all of that to make life happy, as long as we've embraced those things. In Matthew 6, probably already thought of Matthew 6. I want to read these verses from the Revised Standard Version, Matthew 6. We'll read verse 25 and then verse 31 through 34. Matthew 6, verse 25, from the Revised Standard. Therefore, Christ said, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, we do take care of life. We take care of our home and our car and our body and groceries. Oh, we take care of those things, and we should. But Christ said, is not life more than those things? Verse 31, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? In other words, there's a perspective on life, about priorities and what's most important. Verse 32, for the Gentiles, seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. In one sense, yes, we live day by day. We take care of the day's needs. We anticipate next week's and next month and next year's. And we anticipate someday, if lifetime goes on long enough, retiring and planning for that. And that's all good. But we do keep this perspective about seeking first God's kingdom. The context is living our day-to-day lives, but keeping the proper perspective and priority in mind. Most important priority is his righteousness and his kingdom. God has given us that as our long-term goal. Mature Christian will have successfully live in the present while having both long-term and short-term goals. We pray, thy kingdom come, and we pray thy kingdom come soon. But we don't know how long that will go on. So we do what we need to do in this life, for this life, but we look forward to the kingdom of God. So here are five characteristics or traits present in the life of a mature Christian. Maturity or perfection in that sense is possible now in this life. That's why Christ said it there in Matthew 5, verse 48. Throughout the New Testament, Christians are exhorted to become mature, to grow up in Christ, continue maturing, to more and more view ourselves and others as God does, and to see life through God's point of view. In Colossians 1, verse 27 and 28, Colossians 1, verse 27 and 28, there is this statement, and again, I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. The goal is to be a mature Christian, mature in Christ. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, also from the Revised Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20 says this, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Be babes in evil, but in thinking be mature. Babes in evil, but in thinking be mature. We are to be mature. Perfect. In this life, that is a mature Christian. I'll conclude with a story about Abraham Lincoln. You've heard many stories about Abraham Lincoln. I enjoy this one. Abraham Lincoln once called into his office a man named Ben Wade and a senator by the name of Daniel Voorhees, to discuss an appointment he wanted to make. He wanted to appoint a commissioner of Indian Affairs. And so he explained to these two men the kind of man he was looking for. And this is what he said. He said, gentlemen, for an Indian commissioner, I want a pure-minded, moral, Christian man, frugal and self-sacrificing. Senator stopped him and said, I think, Mr. President, that you won't find him. Abraham Lincoln said, why not? Because, Mr. President, said the senator, he was crucified about 1,800 years ago. In other words, I didn't think he'd find such a person, no matter how hard he searched. Well, yes, we know Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. With God's help, we too can become perfect, that is, mature Christians with God's help. We can live lives that are real lights in this world, the world that is filled with darkness, able to shine to the glory of God. Because what we accomplish in this life with the help of God's Spirit, again, is not by our own power or strength, but what we do ultimately gives glory to God. And that's what we hope for, to please God and to bring glory to Him. So let's continue to grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, a mature or perfect Christian.